actually taken out of the Biblical Illustrator. And they got a lot of things in there where they have articles on scriptures in which they quote numerous people. So kind of like if you ever read Spurgeon's commentary on the Psalms, there's places in his commentary where he quotes numerous people to kind of reinforce what it is he's saying. And this kind of fits in with this. Carol brought me a poem that was written by the lady who just died and I lived across the street from Dorothy. And it's if you take the poem is sort of like a reflection of the old children's song, "Oh, Be Careful, Little Hands, What You Do." And so it goes through, as she goes through this thing, it you can kind of put the two together and see it's a poem of warning where it's suggesting that people should always take whatever it is they're thinking, doing, whatever, and then pass it before the Lord before they put their approval on it. And that's kind of what that old song does. But in this, I lifted this one little part out of this Thomas Gray. I don't know who Thomas Gray was. I was going to look him up and so I could kind of identify him in history, but he's quoted, a poem of his is quoted, and in it he says, let's see here, it says, "Thomas Gray endeavored to impress on an age of indifference the priceless value of the daily earthly blessings which we receive, too often without a thought of their beauty and healthfulness and joy, without a word of gratitude to him who gives and sustains, without one real expression of prayer that we may consecrate them more entirely to his service." And I just took and put a little note out there, Ecclesiastes 1:9. And Ecclesiastes 1:9 is just where Solomon is telling us what has been, will be. You know, people use the phrase, what goes around comes around, that cyclical history that things keep repeating. But when I read that, it says, in an age of indifference, that's a description of our age. And then the things that he says, that they are indifferent to the things the Lord does for them. And this is my question all the time. What has God done for you this week? And people sit in utter silence, not being able to think of the littlest, most common things that God does every day to give some kind of a testimony of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, which is what the church should be about doing. And I thought, well, that's just Solomon saying what has been will be, so I put that down. And then after I read down a little bit, there's another part. I just lifted out parts. It says that people do not have a conscious sense of the divine presence. The formation of character and control of conduct are the key elements of what we're trying to do as servants of the Lord with other people and what God is trying to do with us. It is the formation of character and the control of conduct. And he said, we, for the most part, hardly estimate until we find ourselves deprived of the things which are really most valuable. We don't estimate them of having value, in other words. For instance, I was thinking just this, the word freedom. What in the world is freedom? But people don't comprehend freedom, and they're losing freedom very rapidly. I saw a note from Jim Cunningham. I don't know when that was sent, because I don't know if that was recent or in the past, where he is making reference to foreign troops and American troops uniting together for the purpose of establishing martial law in America. That's certainly a very real possibility, considering all the shootings that are going on and everything that's happening. You could see where somebody would decide, we have to take absolute authority here, and people would lose their freedom almost entirely. And if you go read the book of Lamentations, that's what you read in Lamentations, that Israel forsook everything that God had given them, all of their special blessing that they had as the people of God. They turned their back on to return to Egypt, as it were. And now they are in a state of captivity, and they're lamenting over their loss of freedom. So when he says the conscious sense of the divine presence that people have had, their character or conduct, things that we take for granted that God has done in us, are not really appreciated till they're lost. And that's kind of an old saying too. You don't really appreciate anything till you don't have it. Then he said, too often man trips in and out of God's presence, saying words that he does not feel towards a person of whom he has no intelligent conception. That would be, I think what he's making reference to is sort of like when Jesus is teaching the disciples about prayer, and he said, don't be like these Pharisees who stand there solely for the purpose of public admiration. They want the people to admire them because of the long prayers they make and because, of course, of the clothing they wear and so forth, which is supposed to represent some great religious position before God. And so he's saying, man trips in and out of God's presence. I've often thought when we read the confession of sin on Sunday morning, that's a private matter. I don't know, and only God knows as each person reads that, how they are reading it, whether they're reading their confession of sin as a genuine confession of sin, or maybe that particular day, the wording of it might not fit their particular life. In any event, when there is a confession of sin, you can do the same with that as you do with everything else. You can develop it into a form, and it becomes simply a formality to the group, whereas you have to go back to the individual, and God looks at the individual, and there is that communication before them and the Lord that only God knows. This is true when we sing a hymn. This is true in anything we do. It is easy to become formal. And if you become formal, then this language would fit that man too often trips in and out of God's presence, saying words he does not feel towards a person of whom he has no intelligent conception. And I just thought, how many people today say, oh my God, over everything? Oh my God, that's the first thing I thought, oh my God. Well, they trip in and out of God's presence, saying words that they don't really even comprehend towards a person of whom they have no intelligent conception. So there is not, even in much of the area that is called Christian, there is not the personal relationship established between that individual and God, or those people and God, that is a true communication or a communion. So as I read this, you know, I'm reading through this and I'm thinking, well, I don't know when he wrote this because I haven't discovered Thomas Gray yet, but I'll find him and find when this took place. But how much it is fitting to the age in which we're living. And then after that, I'm not going to go into that, but after that, I included in the pages I printed in the what I sent a little commentary on the Lord's Prayer, because the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is essential when you say, hallowed be thy name. What is a name? Right? The name is a representation of character. Now you take any person's name, I've gone through this with my kids in the school numerous times. You, as a human being, you develop a name so that when people hear your name, they immediately react to that in some fashion based upon the character they connect to it. So your name can be a good name. The Bible says in Proverbs, a good name is more to be desired than great wealth. You can have a good name because of your character. When people think of you, it's a kind of a praiseful thing. Or you can have a bad name because people have had some kind of a dealing with you where You could have been even perfectly upright with that person, being completely genuine in trying to bring truth to them in such a way that they would have their lives changed beneficially in enormous fashion, but they reject it, and as a result, they don't see you as a benefactor. They don't see you as a person who is trying to help and improve by bringing them to a true relationship to Christ. They see you as an intruder into their personal space, and as a result, the reaction becomes maybe more harsh and more harsh and more harsh. So when they hear the name, their response to the name is not a pleasant one. And if they recite the name, they're going to add adjectives or adverbs connected to it, depending upon what, that are going to be unkind. So the name, hallowed be thy name, that it is very important for the church to have a true representation of the name that we live under. And if we call ourselves Christian, then it is all the more important that we reject anything that is even remotely antichrist. And that means the whole world, basically. Now, you can't reject the world with regard to commerce entirely. Why? Because you have to engage in commerce. You purchase goods, you work, and you earn a living, you do. So you have an engagement with the world. Paul was a tent maker when he had to be. You engage with the world for commercially, but you do not engage the world in any form of agreement spiritually. So the church is always separated under the word of God. The church lives this kind of a cloistered life under the word of God, whereby it clearly identifies that which is antichrist. And if you identify antichrist, even in a, quote, Christian environment sometimes, you are going to be dumped on because they don't consider it so, even if it's true. Well, let me get back to Ephesians, and we have one sentence here that runs all the way from the 15th verse of the first chapter down to the third verse of the second chapter, even though in the King James there's a period after verse 23 in the first chapter. The period is improperly placed. And if you get to the first verse of the second chapter, "hath he quickened" is a supplied phrase that is not in the original. And you ought to read, starting in verse 23, "which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth in all in all, and you who were dead." So the second chapter is actually, doesn't begin correctly, although we certainly can work around that. There is a break in a place where they probably shouldn't have broke it, and there is an insertion of three words to try to make a point. "You hath he quickened who were dead." He has made you alive who were dead. But in the discussion is the headship of Christ. And so when you get to the headship of Christ, which we'll read here in a little bit, he is including everything under Christ, as Christ is the final authority under God the Father, because he has been given this authority, which he told the disciples. You read over and over and over and over again in Matthew, "all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And since I have all authority, I have the authority to tell you to go teach the scriptures and bring nations under the obedience of the scriptures," and so forth, because he is the head. So when we get to the end of that, you have to kind of, if you have King James, you have to remove the "hath he quickened," as it were, although it is a true statement. You remove it as you complete the thought, which runs, as I said, all the way from the 15th verse of the first chapter to the third verse of the second chapter. Now, if I go back to that 15th verse, we went through much of the first chapter last week. Paul says, "Wherefore I, after I heard of your faith in the Lord," this is a parenthetical. It would read, "Wherefore I also cease not to give thanks." But he's dealing with cause and effect here. Why do I cease not to give thanks? Because I heard of your faith. I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I heard of your love to the saints. Therefore, I cease not to give thanks. Now, this fits into my opening little comment. I have asked this question more on Wednesday night probably than any other time. But if you're dealing with a group of people, in the ordinary setting in which we deal with it, where you have a teacher who stands in front of a group of people and expounds, and there is no interchange, there's no action, there's nothing, we're not flowing back and forth. It's not a situation where the teacher is maybe even posing questions, thoughtful questions, which causes the body or assembly to think and respond. They're simply hearing. At what point does the teacher have the privilege of hearing their faith? Paul said, "I heard of your faith." Now, to me, the hearing of faith has to do with this free exchange where the people are giving you testimony. Now, the faith, the exchange of faith can be something God has done for them. It might be something God has done to them. It might be some way God has used them. So that you have the body expressing how the word that is being taught is being actually brought to fruition in their lives, and they're expressing that back. And so Paul, basically this is what happened, and Paul says, as a result of that, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. Now, what that does is it establishes what today the big word today is relationship. That's pretty hard to define in today's terms. But it establishes this relationship between the body and the head. If we take a church and you call the pastor an under-shepherd, and the pastor is a shepherd over that flock under Jesus Christ, that the shepherd, in a true shepherding experience, the shepherd knows his sheep. And the sheep know the shepherd. Jesus made that point. He said, "My sheep know my voice." Now, we've had this illustrated for us, and I have referred to this a million times, so it's not something you haven't heard till it might be making you nauseous. But when Mr. Wolf had all of the cattle, he had over 100 cows. And from time to time, when those cows were crossing 45 to go from barn to pasture or vice versa, sometimes some of them would wander off. And instead of going across, they would go down the street or up the street. And the next thing you know, there was a call for the police to come because the cows were out in the road. And the police would go and be totally powerless to do anything about it. So they would simply go get Mr. Wolf, who would stand down by the gate and call the cows by name. Had over 100 cows, but he knew everyone by name. And when he would call that cow by name, that cow would come right up there and then go in either to pasture or into the barn by a simple call of Mr. Wolf. And that always astonished me. How can a man know the names? How do you tell? Because those cows all look the same. But how do the cows know? But yet, that's an illustration of Christ with his sheep. My sheep know my voice. I know my sheep, and they know me. So in this situation at Ephesus, Paul is explaining to them the interaction between the shepherd and the sheep so that they basically know each other. And he says, ever since I heard of your faith and your love for saints, I have seen to pray for you. Now, we have in our bulletin every week, we have a list that says, pray for. I actually took Bobby out this week because Bobby's up to the point where what it says in there isn't up to date anyway. He's actually walking and going to therapy and doing things, and I haven't seen him now for a while, so I just took him out. But there are things in there to pray for, and when you look at that, you say, when I look at the list, I can tell you that there are probably 10 times that many things not listed that people need prayer for. Why? Because either they don't communicate, they're embarrassed to admit that they have a need. Maybe pride has set in and they think, I'm not supposed to have a need. So they don't express it. And then you don't have that actual prayer interchange that you could have if we got to the situation that Paul is describing here. Ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And now he gets into the prayer. Here's what I pray for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, Paul is praying over the Ephesians that they may have both wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, and that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. Now, understanding is dianoia, and this is dianoia is kind of like having your thoughts. What happens to your thoughts? Your mind is fertile. When thoughts come into your mind, they grow. They grow a product. They grow a fruit. So if you can imagine the world, I shared this with the kids the other morning. On the 31st of October, it is an automatic that the world wants to celebrate Halloween. It's an automatic. So that even Christian people get themselves into a sort of a lather, and they will go to great lengths to costume themselves in some way. It's not necessarily satanic, or it's not, but they go to great lengths to costume themselves as something they are not, for some reason not known to them, so that they can celebrate this holiday. Yet on the same day, totally unknown to them, is this historical anniversary of Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses. And you say, well, why are you automatically, it starts kicking in before it gets up there. It's as soon as you hit the month of October, and now, of course, we're already doing Christmas. So as soon as you hit the month of October, and maybe even in September, they're already saying Halloween, and these people's mind has been so geared to it that it's an automatic. We have to get together and have a party and do thus and thus and thus and thus. And as I said, that doesn't mean they're doing anything grossly evil. But the question is, why is their mind there and not over here on this other historical event, which is the movement of Luther, which is not exactly true to be called it the origin of the Reformation. But why, Pete? Oh, yes, it is, as a matter of fact.
They're conditioning themselves.
And this is what I'm saying, that the mind, what is put into your mind bears fruit. And you begin to accept things as normal, which are not normal. So we program ourselves, or we have been programmed, and then we cooperate with that so that our focus is not on the Lord. Our focus is not on telling the world the story of Christ, let alone the story of Luther and the other guys, or what role they played in history, or so forth. And say, well, here, these people are all professing Christians. Now, I didn't read C.S. Lewis, but the point is correctly made. It is a gradual descent in which the centrality of Christ is moved out and something else moves in. Jesus gave a little teaching. Jesus asked this question. He said, how can a man conquer a strong man's house? And the answer was, he has to first bind the strong man. Well, who is the strong man? If Christ is the strong man, and if the church is his house, if you use that illustration, if Christ, then how can you bind Christ? Well, of course you can't bind Christ in the way we think of it, because that has to be done by God. God has to create a condition that exists under the heading of providence or decree. God actually has to do this or give authority to Satan to do something. And we are not privy to exactly how that works. But there is a condition in which this is brought about over a long, 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 long period of time. Even looking back now, I know that when I started school in 1940, they were already 20 years of John Dewey, at least 20 years of John Dewey's influence into the educational system, and they already had removed phonics, and they already had done, and they were moving in this other direction. But the staff who were teaching at that time were still largely from the old school. And so we actually sang hymns in music class, and remember seeing Columbia, the Gem of the Ocean, and things like that, but we sang these back there. Miss Bishop was our thing, and we were being formed intellectually by the implanting of ideas that eventually would turn all the way up to the 60s, when it finally kind of like the fuse goes off and the bomb explodes. So Paul, in this, says, what I heard was, I heard of your faith, which means there was communication of faith, and maybe one of our weaknesses today is we do not communicate our faith in a proper or sufficient way to our children or to whomever God would appoint us. Maybe we are too silent, and therefore we need to speak up a little bit more often. Anyway, this is his prayer, that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation, their eyes or their thoughts in their mind being enlightened so they could know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Now, if a child... I asked this question the other day. We were talking about Halloween, and I said, let me illustrate. How many of you kids in this room at one point believed in Santa Claus? Now, they didn't all raise their hand, but you know that for the most part they did. But Billy said, not me. Not me. So I told him the story of his mom when you guys took her to Hills years ago, and they had a Santa Claus down there at Christmas. And Jennifer looked at him and said, look, Noah. She didn't see Santa Claus. But for the most part, I told him, I said, look, you see, you were taught to believe in something that was a lie. Same thing is true about this. What's going on? You are being denied the teaching concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it has worked through history and this particular portion of history when we get up to this period, so that you never even knew that a man named Luther existed apart from Martin Luther King Jr. So when Tierra was here, every time I would say Luther, she would say, yes, Martin Luther King Jr. No, I'm talking about a different guy. So he said, I'm praying that God will open your mind to truth and that you will know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. I was reading in the existence and attributes of God. And he's dealing at one point in there. He's actually, in the existence and attributes of God, he's actually one portion is from Job. He's spending time with Job. And at this particular juncture of his writing, he connects Job to a comment made by Jesus when he said, with God, all things are possible. And he says, to sum it up, he says, so when we think about God, the first thing we should think is, all things are possible. Now, occasionally, as in Bobby Williams, and this is not having the impact on people you would like it to have, here's a guy who, first of all, is pronounced dead, and then going to be dead, and then going to be nothing but a vegetable. And the mother is, in fact, told specifically by the doctor not to take him into her home because it is going to exhaust her. She'll never be able to take care of him, and I suggest you put him in a nursing home. And the mother said, no way. I worked in a nursing home. I know what that's like. So she takes him home, and she tirelessly works and works and works and works, giving him baths, taking care, getting the feeding tube in and out. Whatever had to be done, she did for months. And then he starts coming out of it. And little bit by little bit by little bit, first he opens his eyes and he can see, then he gets to where he can speak, then he can hold a paper in his hand that has the alphabet and spell out words, and then he can do what's that thing that Sue just sent us? Apple iPad, that iPad, and then he can talk to you fine, and then his thinking is good, and then the next thing you know, he's walking. And what I told him, the very first words of my mouth to him in the intensive care ward when he was in a coma was, Bob, the Bible says, with God, all things are possible. So I cannot tell you anything is impossible. If with God, all things are possible, then I can't tell you anything is impossible. So I said, I have to tell you that since Jesus Christ is the one who made that statement, with God, all things are possible, that I have to tell you it is possible for you to come out of this and get well. And that's what I told him every Tuesday when I went there. I would tell him the same story. I would read scriptures, not the same scriptures. I would speak to him a message. I'd be there 15 minutes. I'm in and out. Next Tuesday, same thing. Week after week after week after week. With God, all things are possible. Therefore, I would say to him, you must not think anything in relation to your healing is impossible. You have to begin to talk to God in your mind. Even if you can't say a sound, if you can't articulate, you can think. God is not dependent upon your ability to talk. God can hear your thinking. And so I said, you need to talk to God in your thinking, even in your unconscious state, and that's what I told him. So every week, and then the family started coming in, and I would explain this to the family, and I would give them scripture, and I would go through, and my, in the beginning, I thought, because of some of the response I seemed to be getting, good, God is going to use this as an instrument to teach these other people, A, about his existence, and B, about his power, and then the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it hasn't happened. So Bobby now is my sister-in-law said he'll never have a mind greater than a six-year-old. That's what the doctors are telling him now. He'll never have a mind greater than a six-year-old. And I said, bunk. Are you greater than God? If Jesus said with God all things are possible, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? What is the exceeding greatness of his power? Jim has a picture on the board down there. And that picture is not a picture. That picture is actually a representation of the desires of his heart. Psalm 37 said the Lord will give you the desires of your heart. That picture represents the desires of his heart. That's not just a picture. And people can walk by it and walk by it and walk by it and walk by it a million times and never see anything but a picture, and they might not even see that. But that picture is actually Jim putting up in the front of people, this is the desire of my heart. And he's talking to God. Were you going to say something, Pete? Go ahead. Okay, well, see, that reverts back to what I said earlier. Thoughts or ideas produce fruit. And if the world gets in your face long enough and you do not have a faith, that's why we're told to take the shield of faith, whereby we will quench the fiery darts of the wicked. The faith of the believer is unmoved by that. And so we have that in our history of the martyrs. People who, when they were confronted with a reality that they were going to die a very horrible, painful, excruciating death, or they could renounce Christ, did not renounce Christ, but died those deaths. And it is always a possibility that God in his grace gave them relief early so that they didn't suffer as much as their enemy hoped they would suffer. But there's always the possibility that they did go through all that. After all, Jesus Christ went through it, and he said, the servant is not above his Lord. It's enough for you to be asked. If they have done this in a green tree, what will they do in a dry? So the thoughts do produce fruit, And yes, it's very possible that because of this bombardment, that moves us to this silence. And that's where the Holy Spirit needs to work in us and bring the word back to us. You are my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost, you're my witnesses. And I've got you there for a single purpose, and that is to bear witness to the truth as I reveal it in my scripture. So this is what he said, that God would enlighten their thoughts. He would illuminate their thoughts to know the hope of his calling, which is vastly superior to anything the world can promise us. We've just been through, I've been talking to the kids a little bit about distraction versus attention. And the world has all kinds of distractions, and political leaders use these. So you get everybody's attention on the World Series. You get everybody's attention on football. On the news yesterday, or Friday rather, on Friday's news, the weatherman must have said at least 5 times high school football. High school football. You're going out to the game tonight. This is high school football night, and it is weather. The guy who is, this is on 27, the guy who is the two main people? The what?
Anchor.
Yeah, the anchor. He must have said high school football that many times. And so what they're saying to the people is the norm for Friday night this time of year is high school football. Then we got to get to Saturday football. Then we got to get to Sunday football. Then we got to get to whatever come in. Now we got the basketball coming in or whatever else is coming in. That's distraction. Attention is the Holy Spirit keeping us, using Pete's word focused, keeping us focused on the word, for that's where we are instructed with regard to what the church is to be about. And when you go down through this, he says, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the... Now, wait a minute. How much power does it take to resurrect a dead man? He's talking about, I mean, listen, I think if I'd have been there the day Lazarus came out of the tomb, I'd have been shaken a little bit. You know, wait a minute, this guy. And if he actually flew out, or if he came up, because he was wrapped, they didn't take the wrapping off of him until after he got out. Then they go up and unwrap him. I mean, this guy's been dead for 4 days. What kind of power does it take to resurrect? Now, Lazarus was not resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated. And because he was resuscitated, he died again. Christ was resurrected. There is no possibility that he, in his humanity, could ever die again. When you are resurrected, when that time finally comes, whenever that is, there is no possibility of a second death. And he says, the power that works in you in the church of Jesus Christ is the same power that resurrected Christ. Now, that's the Holy Spirit, and I think the Holy Spirit, because sometimes there's a tendency to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so because so many of the charismatics and so forth have done such a horrible job about the Holy Spirit, that there's a tendency to, for the rest, to forget about him. And to not go back to the reality that Jesus Christ sits in heaven as priest, and he sits there fulfilling this part of his ministry, but the Holy Spirit came to be the power in the church, to enable the church in every aspect to understand and to function. And that which we do, when Jim stands up here on Sunday morning, he doesn't stand up here in the power of Jim. He stands here in the power of the Spirit. And when he does his study and he looks into the book and he starts making his notes, the dependence is that the Holy Spirit is doing what? Illuminating his thoughts. Enlightening the thoughts. that he might present those in his own person. Peter didn't necessarily present things the same way Paul did. Jim presents things a certain way. I present things a certain way. You might do it differently. So the Holy Spirit is the one who has to take control in this, and it is a Holy Spirit ministry, which is the same power of the resurrection. And ideally, if we were in a perfect, ideal situation, the result of a Sunday morning church service would be the empowering of the people. If the word is coming in and they are receiving the word is more powerful than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit and so forth. These people are empowered by some instruction, either for their personal living or for their evangelism or whatever it is that they're going to do. This is the function of the Holy Spirit. So this is Paul's prayer. Now he's telling them what he prays for them. I pray that you will be empowered by the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. And then he identifies far above all principality and power and might and dominion. As I told you last week, the human government and the people that sit in human government have nowhere near the power that a child of God has. God did not ordain human government to be the pillar of ground and truth. He ordained the church to be the pillar and ground of truth. He did not ordain the public schools to be the ministers of education. He ordained the church to be that and the home. So you as a person who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit have been placed into this very unique position. That's why for weeks on end, I said to you at the end of the morning service, after the benediction, especially that you might know who you are in Christ. That the Holy Spirit might keep reminding you, I'm really not a nobody. I am a somebody in the kingdom, and I am a somebody because of Jesus Christ, who is far above all principality and power. And so when the guys stood before old Nero or one of them fellas and they said, I command you to renounce Jesus, they looked back at him and said, you're commanding me to do something I can't do. When they told the apostles, you are not to speak in this name anymore out there, they said, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey him or to obey you, you judge. But we have already made that decision. We have to obey God. So they went back out and did the same thing and got arrested again. I can hear the world saying, those guys are so stupid. They keep getting themselves back in jail. Say, no, they were stupid. They were obedient. Amen. My time's up.